This is Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove out all the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Ron. Last week, Jesus turned vats of water into wine, and today he's making a whip and driving people out of the temple. This may not be the picture that you normally see of Jesus. You know, you go into people's houses and they've got like the picture of the Last Supper up there on above their fireplace, or you know, maybe a picture of him with some children on his knee, and you know, a little quote below that says, let the little children come to me, which is a good quote, that Jesus certainly did that. But you don't go into many people's houses and see the poster of Jesus with a whip driving the cattle out of the temple, right? That's just not like what comes to mind first. And you kind of wonder, what's going on here? What is he doing? And what makes it especially interesting is that John, the gospel writer, chooses this as one of the stories that he's going to introduce us to Jesus and who he is and what he's about. So let's think about that a little bit together this morning. Let's pray as we get started. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes so that we could see the glorious truths of your word, that you would introduce us to who Jesus is, to his glory and his character and his teaching in this passage of scripture, particularly that we have our Bibles open before us, and we ask for you to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, let us see and know Jesus and help us to understand his actions and his what he did here. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So last week, Jesus changed water into wine in Cana in Galilee. And in a little bit of a transition verse down there in verse 12, if you look down, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. So a little bit of a transition there. The other Gospels report that Jesus lived in Capernaum for a lot of the time that he was doing public ministry. Although what's a little bit interesting is that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't really record Jesus going back and forth to Jerusalem like John does. Now, that's not to say that they're contradicting each other, but just that the Gospels arrange their material thematically at a lot of different times. In the Synoptic Gospels, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, you'll be familiar with that term. That's the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The main movement in the Gospel is Jesus in Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, among the public, among the people. He's out there with the everyday people. Galilee is not an impressive place. He's just out there with anybody that will come out and listen. He's doing ministry there. And then as the cross grows nearer, Jesus begins to move down to Jerusalem. So you get the picture that Galilee is kind of the good place and Jerusalem is the bad place where Jesus is moving toward. But in John's gospel, we find out that Jesus actually made a number of trips to Jerusalem, which would have been normal for a Jewish person of that day to make trips for the festival meals and for maybe other reasons as well. The Passover was one reason that Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem, and that's why he's making this trip here. You see in verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was south, but they always called it going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, so you walked uphill to get to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords. So what's going on here in this temple court that Jesus is so upset about that he physically has to forcefully drive people and animals out of the temple court? Well, the temple had a number of different areas, and this area that we're talking about now would have been called the court of the Gentiles. If you were not Jewish, this was as close as you could get to the center of the temple where God's presence and the sacrifices took place and all these kinds of things. So they're in the court of the Gentiles where people from the nations were supposed to be able to come and worship God and pray. And the other Gospels, they also quote Jesus as saying that my house shall be called a house of prayer. And that's really what an important part of what was supposed to be happening in this area here. People were supposed to be able to come and clear away a lot of distractions. This was supposed to be a holy place, just meaning that it was set apart from so many different things in this life that are always clamoring for our attention. This was supposed to be a place where people could go and worship and pray and get to know God better. But what's gone on here is that it's been transformed because at the Passover time, lots of people came to Jerusalem. It's been transformed into a place where you could buy animals for the different sacrifices that they were supposed to do. Now, this in and of itself isn't a bad thing. The intention wasn't bad behind this, because you could imagine somebody that had a couple days journey on foot bringing their family along. I mean, some of y'all have been on vacation either as a child or you've been on vacation as a parent with children. And you know how vacations sometimes go. And this isn't technically a vacation. It's more of a pilgrimage type thing. But, you know, I mean, you get in the car and drive a long way. And you do this so that your kids will have a great time and they're going to have so much fun and they're tired by the time that the road's so long in the car, and then you get them up early in the morning so you can go see all of the theme park or Disney World or SeaWorld or Busch Gardens, whatever it is. And by 10 o'clock in the morning, they're exhausted from walking and they're just in a bed, and you're about at the end of your rope and you're like, you are going to have fun whether you want to or not. We did this all for you, you know? I mean, you just know how tough travel can be when you have a family. And you can imagine some people are walking a couple days to Jerusalem with a 2- and a 4-year-old kid, and they're not happy, and they haven't been able to sleep in their own bed. It's difficult. And what these people were selling animals for was so that you didn't have to bring an animal along with you. Some people couldn't afford it. Some people, it was just too long of a trip to bring an animal along. That was just one more thing to worry about. So instead of having to bring your animal with you, you could just show up at the window and be like, hey, I need a goat, or hey, I need a dove, whatever it is you sacrifice. It's really an act of convenience for them. But the problem is that in doing this act of convenience, which I think was originally well-intentioned, they've invaded the space that the worship of God was supposed to take place, and there's become all these kinds of distractions. There was money changing that was going on where they would have to convert it to the right kind of currency to buy the animals, and they would have charged a small fee for that. And it could be that Jesus is upset a little bit about that, although it doesn't say that anything about that here in John's account. So it seems to be mainly that Jesus wants the temple court to be able to be used as it was originally intended, for people to get in touch with God himself. And it's not able to be because of what's going on here. So this is what he does. He makes a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple. Now, you probably shouldn't imagine. We don't think that Jesus was necessarily being violent with this. We don't think that he was like hitting people with the whip, and probably maybe not even hitting the animals with them. Just the noise would have been enough to get the animals out. But it's difficult to move animals without a whip. That's what some of the scholars were noting about this passage. So it's not necessarily that Jesus was like going around whipping people in the face and things like this. You know, it's not. I don't want you to picture this kind of violence, but this is a forceful demonstration of, you guys get out of here. This is not right what's going on here. People need to be able to come here, and even though they've had their long journey, they don't need to be rushing up to the table and saying, you know, and trying to get their kids to behave and say, hey, stand still while I buy this goat, and then we're going to rush over here and do the sacrifice. In doing all that, they've performed the action that God wanted performed at the temple, but they've missed the point in doing it. They haven't ever truly connected with God. And that's one of the most amazing truths I think we see in this passage this morning, is that sometimes religious activities and events can get in the way of actually knowing God. And that's not to say that those religious activities and events are bad things, because coming to the temple to do the sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Testament is not a bad thing. This was a good thing to happen. But the way that it had taken place, it had become almost a business, and people would just show up and do it as quick as they could and then get out of there, because there was so much going on. It was such a busy place, and yelling and commerce going on. Sometimes God wants us to clear away the distractions and the religious activities so that we can actually know Him. It can be a very distracting thing sometimes to be involved in religious things. There's some different times in the history of the church when this has been particularly prevalent. You think during the time of the Reformation, and Martin Luther took a pilgrimage to Rome and climbed up. They would have the pilgrims climb up the steps on their knees and say a prayer at each step. And it was just mass chaos going on. And it was just one of the things that really shook and rattled him and said, you know, we're missing the point here in what's really going on. And I think it's easy sometimes to look at other people who allow this to happen. Like, you can imagine how some churches allow tradition to get in the way of people really getting in touch with God. An extreme example would be some groups that do their worship service in other languages, in Latin, for example. And that's the way it's been done traditionally, so that's the way they think it ought to be, continue to be done. But people come in and they listen, and they don't even know what the leader of the service is saying. And it's like you just kind of sit there for as long as it's over, and then it's over, and you're like, well, I feel like I did a good thing. I went to church, right? But there's no real connection with God there. And, you know, maybe a less extreme example would be churches that just hold on to a particular style of worship really strongly. We want to sing this group of hymns or this style of music, or, you know, we have to do the offering in the middle of the service, and, you know, the deacons have to come up and hold the plate a certain way. You know, all kinds of different things. Maybe y'all have been in some churches that it's like the tradition seems like it's more important than the actual substance of what's going on there. So it can be easy for us to be hard on people that worship a little bit differently than we do, or sometimes very differently than we do. But we also need to be careful of it ourselves, and that getting up and coming to church isn't the goal. It's what we get when we actually arrive. And I've heard people that, you know, in churches that have modern contemporary music like we do, and it's like, oh, you know, they'll just talk on and on about how great the band is, you know, and they like turn the lights down, they got fancy light shows and smoke and everything, and it's like going to a big concert, and it's like, you know, people just flock from miles around and drive to, because this church has such a great band. Or maybe it's the pastor that's just such a great speaker that everybody is driving miles around to hear him, and it's almost like it becomes a social or a community event, and it's just the exciting place to be. And you can go through all of that and still miss the point of actually connecting with God while you're here in worship. And we have to be careful about that in our own hearts, because sometimes everybody else can be here to worship authentically, and we, because of things that we're going through, or because our mind is just on other things, it can happen to us even if everything else is being done as good as it possibly can. So here's what I want to encourage you this morning, is to evaluate, why are you here on a weekly basis? Why are you interested in coming to a place where the word is preached and the scripture is read and the praises of Jesus Christ himself are sung loudly? Is it because you just feel like that's what a good person ought to do, and it's kind of like a good New Year's resolution? You know, like, I want to go to the gym and I want to go to church. You know, it's just like, it's something I feel like I need to do. Or is there a real connection with God that's happening here? And, you know, one thing that I think about is our time of family prayer You know, when everything is quiet for the most part, and there's not other people speaking, and I'm not preaching to you, and there's not music going on, except for maybe just a little bit of background music, and you just get to quietly approach God on your own. You know, is that like draw on my bulletin, or just think about what groceries I need when I stop on the way home? Or is this the time for me to really connect with God as my creator and as someone who wants to know me and have this fellowship? Because it's so easy in our lives to be distracted in so many different ways. And we finally have this time when we come together in church and it's quiet in prayer. Sometimes I think Jesus wants to take a whip and drive some of the distractions out of our lives. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Let people worship. Let people know God. That's why this temple is here." Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which is a really interesting verse to quote here. It comes from Psalm 69. And if you go back and read that psalm, maybe this afternoon or later, I would encourage you to do it. This psalm, in many ways, is a prophecy about what Israel's Messiah is going to do and what he's going to be, that he is going to remedy other people's sins, and that he's going to be rejected and despised by people. A lot of different really cool things in that psalm, but one of those is that zeal for your house will consume me. And so zeal for the temple is consuming Jesus. He wants the temple to be used for what it really is. And by the way, you hear that it's called my house, right? The temple is really the only building that can be properly called God's house. And this is just a little bit of a side note. When I was growing up in church, sometimes the older men in the church would see us kids playing around and they say, "Son, don't run in the house of God." Or, you know, or take your hat off when you come into the house of God. And like, I understand what he means, that you ought to have respect for the building and everything. And that's a good thing. But a church building is not the house of God in the way that the Old Testament temple was. There's a big difference. The New Testament temple is the church, the people, not the church, the building. So, you know, we don't come to God's house. We meet with God's people, and we are together a temple. But that, just a good terminology note. We don't come into God's house. I know some people still say that, and we know what they mean. I'm not saying we got to drive them out with a whip or anything, but... But zeal for your house will consume me. The temple of God, God's house, where his presence actually lived, the one place on earth where God's presence was supposed to be, where people were made right with God through what happened there. What happened at the temple was the altar. That's another good example. People call like the front of the church the altar sometimes. An altar was a place where animals were killed by cutting their throats and letting all the blood drain out. Altar is not a pretty thing. You know, I'm glad we don't have an altar here. We don't need an altar because Jesus died once for all, the perfect sacrifice that never needed to be repeated. We don't need an altar. We can have some steps that we come up front to and everything. We don't need an altar, though. This is what happened at the temple, was that bloody sacrifices were shown to be the way that God was made right with man, with sinful humanity. There was no other way that sins could be forgiven other than this disgusting sacrificial system. And it happened at the temple. That was where God and man were reconciled, which is a really interesting note as we see what Jesus is going to teach here in just a minute. So I want you to keep that in mind. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus is actually fulfilling prophecy in driving people out of the temple, which is important for us to know when we get here to the next point in our outline. The authorities ask for a sign in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Now, in some ways, I don't want to be too hard on these guys because they had the right. They were the authorities in charge of the temple. They couldn't just have anybody that felt like it just come in and drive everybody out, and then a couple days later, everybody comes back in, and the guy gets mad again. Oh, drive. You know, it's like, who are you to do this? And that's, in some ways, a legitimate question. You could imagine you could have crazy people doing this, and then, you know, another guy that just says, you could have people doing all kinds of things. And the authorities are like, well, what authority do you have? But the problem with their question is that they don't seem to have thought for any amount of time at all, does he have a point here? Is he maybe right in what he's doing? They don't stop and do any self-reflection. They're just immediately thinking, you ought not to be doing this, so stop it. But Jesus actually had every right to do it, and he had already given them a sign. And the sign that he had given was him fulfilling Psalm 69, that zeal for your house will consume me. So he has already given them enough of a sign that they should have been happy, but they ask for a sign. And this is always a bad thing when people in the Gospels say, well, do a little magic trick so that we believe you. Jesus did a lot of miraculous things. In fact, last week we saw one of them. He turned water into wine, and the Bible said that this was one of the signs he did. It was the first sign he did. Let's look back at the verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus did signs to reveal his glory, to give a confirmation for who he was. So what's wrong with these guys asking for another one? Well, a couple different things. Number one is that we see again and again in the Gospels that one sign is never enough, that they always need one more. They keep asking for one more. He feeds 5,000 with a little bit of food, and then they want to see another sign. And then he walks across the lake, gets to the other side with no boat. They know this. And then they want to see a sign after this. It's like he does miracles, and then they want to see a sign. And it's like, when is it going to be enough? And that's some of the problem with it, is that it's never enough, because unbelief is not a, it's not an intellectual problem. It's not that they need to be proved who Jesus is. It's that they don't want him. They don't want what he's doing. They're happy with how their temple courts were crowded. And they said, look, we've got good intentions here. We're doing the right thing. There's a little bit of money that's coming in. That's a nice thing. So we don't want anybody questioning this. Show us a sign. So, and one thing that you'll also notice, and let me point this out to you, is that there are a lot of people that believed because of signs, and the end of this passage kind of deals with that and tells us to be cautious about it. Look at verse 23, chapter 2, 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So he did more signs than just clearing the temple. And we get to the close to the end of the book of John, and John tells us that Jesus did many other things as well, and if we wrote them all down, all the books in the world wouldn't have enough room to contain them. So Jesus did many other things that we don't have written down in the Bible because there just wasn't enough room to write all of them. We'd have, our Bibles would be this thick if we tried to write them all down, if the gospel writers had. So we know he did other things, and he did some other signs, and some people were seeing the signs and believing in his name, as verse 23 said. But verse 24 and 25 give us some caution there. It says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So the people that saw the signs and were convinced, maybe temporarily, Jesus was still cautious that they weren't fully with him, that they were impressed by the miraculous things he did. And in fact, after he feeds many people with just a little bit of food, one of the things that he says to the crowds is, you're not following me because of who I am. You're following me because I fed you. I gave you some food to eat. So Jesus shows his glory through signs, but he's not a conjurer. He's not just going to do signs on demand. Hey, Jesus, you know, create something out of thin air for me, so then I'll believe in you. And Jesus is like, I can tell that you're coming with the wrong kind of heart, and that even if I were to do that, it wouldn't satisfy you. Your heart may be changed for just a minute, or you may decide to follow, but as soon as it gets difficult, you're going to go your own way. That's not what real faith looks like. So they ask, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And here's where it gets deep. Here's where Jesus drops the bomb on them. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days? So this cryptic answer that Jesus gives has a huge amount of weight to it. Jesus is teaching a whole lot in this. So what does Jesus actually say? They say, what sign will you give? And he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Who is going to destroy the temple is the first question I want you to ask. Because in English, we have understood subjects and verbs sometimes. And that's what's going on here. Is Jesus saying, I will destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days? That's one option if you read it in English. Another thing that we do is we put you in parentheses. You destroy the temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. So which one of those two is he saying? It kind of could mean either one. And in fact, there's some reason to think that it means the first one. If you look at the other Gospels, turn with me just to over a couple books to the book of Matthew, which is the first book in your New Testament, Matthew 26. This is at Jesus' trial, and this also comes up when he's on the cross. They mock him on the cross with this. Matthew 26, let's start in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So this is what Jesus is accused of saying. And Mark also contains this same account, a very similar account where the witnesses say that Jesus said, I'm going to destroy the temple and I'm going to raise it in 3 days. So when I was growing up and reading this passage, I always assumed that's what Jesus said, was I'm going to destroy the temple and I'm going to raise it. But what I found out when I was in a Greek class in college is that that's actually not what he says. His words are actually you, plural, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. So at Jesus' trial, he's misquoted. You saw that false witnesses were coming forward, and this is another example of these false witnesses. Jesus never said, I'm going to destroy the temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. He invited them. He said, okay, you want to see a sign? Well, you go ahead and destroy this temple, and then I'll build it back in 3 days. And he's like, yeah, right. They're going to take him up on that. They're going to destroy their own temple that they're so excited about. So he knew it wasn't going to happen, but that's what Jesus says. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they kind of mock him and laugh and say, look, it took us 46 years to build this temple. And that's it was started in about either 20 or 19 BC, and they continued working on it. It was kind of at a stopping point right now. They would continue working on it and building more parts and decorating it more, and they would finally finish in 63 AD. But at this point, 46 years have passed, and it's taken them 46 years to get to this point, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. So Jesus gives this answer, and John thankfully explains, what does Jesus mean by this? In verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. So Jesus changes subjects on them without letting them know, because Jesus is claiming here that I am the true temple. I am the greater temple. You know, if we were to have two chairs here, one right here and one way over there, and I was standing right here beside this one, and I said, I am going to stand in this chair. And then I walked over to that one and stood in it. You would look at me like I was a little bit strange, right? Because when we say this, it means the one closest to us. So when Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days, what he's saying is that there is a temple that exists that is closer to you than the one in whose courts we now stand. There is a greater temple, and it is me. It is my body. I am the temple. And you are going to destroy it. You are going to tear it down, and I am going to raise it in 3 days. And that's going to be the sign that I had authority to clear out these temple courts. You're going to see it when I am raised from the dead. That's what he's saying here. It's hard for them to understand, and even Jesus' own disciples don't understand it. Did you catch that when Ron was reading earlier? His disciples didn't understand this until after he was resurrected from the dead. Look at verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is going to give them a sign, not the kind of sign they want and not when they ask for it, but a more powerful sign that he has the authority to clear the temple, and he's going to confirm the fact that he really is the new temple. And what do I mean when I say that Jesus is the new temple? Well, we have to understand a little bit about what the old temple was first. The temple was given to the nation of Israel so that the people would have a place where God's presence dwelled on earth, so that they would have a place where their sins could be forgiven and taken care of, so that they would have a center where people could come and see the glory of God and worship him there. That's what the Old Testament temple was about. The precursor was the tabernacle. It functioned in much the same way, although it was mobile. They could pack it up and move the tent around wherever they were traveling. But they built the temple. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And from the passage I read earlier, the glory of God, when they dedicated the temple, the glory of God rested in the temple. That Holy of Holies place was where God himself was and where people could come into contact and could meet with God. And Jesus says, I am the new and greater temple. Suddenly, this physical building temple doesn't matter anymore. I myself am the temple. Because Jesus is the place where we see the glory of God. Because Jesus is the place where God's presence now dwells on earth. Because Jesus is where God and men are made right through bloody sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the temple was supposed to be. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about these Old Testament things and religious ideas as being shadows of what was to come. The physical building in all its splendor and glory and impressiveness, if you were there, you would have thought this was a very impressive building for this time in history. It was but a shadow of the true glory that we were going to find in Jesus. Let me show you something really ironic that happens a little bit later in the book of John. Turn to chapter 11 with me. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, if you got some headings in your Bible, look for the one that says the plot to kill Jesus. John 11. I'll start reading in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And they go on to plot to kill him. Because if Jesus stays around, they're going to lose their temple. You get the irony in that statement? That here is Jesus, the actual real temple of God, where God's glory and presence dwells on earth. But instead, they'd rather have their building and their traditions and their way of doing things. To them, the building temple was where people connected with God. And they said, we can't lose that. And all the time in their intensity and wanting to keep this temple, the real, true temple came and they missed it. In fact, they wanted to kill him. When Jesus starts to challenge our beliefs in life and the things that we hold most dear to us, we can sometimes tend to react the same kind of way. I mean, what was the temple to these people? This was the place where all of life was geared toward. They wanted people to know God in this temple. This was the place where they met the divine. This was the place where all of life was pointing. They were finally at home and at peace when they were in God's temple building. This is what life was always. The glory of God is here. I'm so happy. I'm not as happy anywhere else as I am when I'm here in these courts. I'm not as close to God anywhere else as I am when I'm at this building. The temple, this is what I want to point everyone else toward. And when they were so intent on that, they missed the real temple that came. And a lot of us, really, the Bible, I think, tells us that at one point in life, at least all of us have different temples in our life. Now, for you, it may not be some kind of religious building that you look at as your temple. But I can almost guarantee you that there's something in your life that brings you ultimate peace, or so you consider, that you feel more alive when you're doing that, or when you're at that place, than anything else in this life. That you feel like this is what life is really all about, when I'm here, or when I'm there, or when I'm taking part in this. You've got a hobby or a place you love to go. Maybe it's in the mountains. Maybe it's at the beach. Maybe it's when you're working on a car. Maybe it's when you're sewing a dress or something like that. Maybe it's, I don't know what it happens to be for you. Maybe it's when you're playing a sport. There is no higher joy for you in this life. And that for you is your temple, because that's where you connect with what life is all about. This is in some ways where you meet God, because this is where you found meaning. And what we miss when we're worshiping at our various temples is that there is one greater than our temples, who gave us that original temple in order to point us to him. You say, well, you know, I love cooking. Cooking's my temple. How is cooking supposed to point me to Jesus? How is that a temple that's supposed to point me to him? Well, who's the one that created the foods with different flavors? Who's the one that created your tongue with different taste buds? Who's the one who made it possible for you to cook different things and different flavors and mix them all together? Any area of life where you worship, you can look and see the glory of God there if you will look through Christ-centered lenses at everything. So here's my challenge to you today, is don't miss Jesus because you've got something else that's serving as your temple in this life, just like these authorities did. They had a temple and they were content to continue worshiping there. And Jesus, leave us alone. Don't drive people out. Don't make us lose the temple. And some of you sit here today and you're worshiping and you're saying, Jesus, leave it alone. Let me do what I want to do. This is my area. This is my one place in life. Just don't touch it. And Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of all of it, and I'm greater. And whatever joy and pleasure and satisfaction you find there, you'll find it even greater when you bring that under my lordship and under my command. Jesus is the key to all the glory of God. Knowing him is what it's all about. And that's what he was trying to teach them when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He said, there's a greater temple and you're missing the point. There may be some of you today as we close that maybe even just this morning while I've been talking, you've realized that there's a temple that's standing in the way between you getting in touch with God. And you want to know how to bring that in line and under his lordship so that you can really connect with God the way that he wants to. And we're going to have a couple counselors that are standing in the back that would love to talk with you and pray for you. And you can walk back during the time that this music is playing here in just a minute and talk with them with no obligation, no pressure or anything like that. They just want to pray for you and help you in any way that they can. And I would encourage you to do that. But give everything to Jesus. Follow him. He is the point. He is what everything is about. And all the glory that you see in so many different areas of life, it's all meant to point to him. Allow it to do exactly that for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for building a glorious temple back in Solomon's day and even helping Ezra and Nehemiah and many other people rebuild that temple after it had been destroyed the first time. And we thank you for how you displayed your glory there, but also we thank you that it was just a lesson for how your glory, how your presence could dwell on earth, and how a bloody sacrifice would take care of our sins one day. So we thank you even more for Jesus, when your presence dwelled in him, when your glory was displayed there, and when he died on the cross, that our sins really could be forgiven once and for all eternity. So God, we treasure Jesus this morning. We see him, we lift him up, we savor what we see. God, help us to bring all of our lives under his lordship and command. God, work in our lives today, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.